Today's reading is taken from John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, and you'll find them on page 1068 in the Church Bibles. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in the condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. This is the word of God.
Good morning. Hiya. For those who don't know me, I'm called Dave. Please keep the Bibles open on 1068. Of the Church Bible. We're going to be looking at the Word of God this morning, which is something that we should always do. And before we begin, I just want to tell you about a text I received. The night before last, I received the most extraordinary text. You wouldn't believe how extraordinary this text was. It said this, 6 short words. It said, "I'll pray for you to die." And it was from a close friend of mine. That's kind of strange, isn't it? "I'll pray for you to die." But these 6 short words basically summarize what we're looking at this morning. Do you know I do need to die? And my deepest prayer for you this morning is that if you didn't know before, you also need to die. You need to realize your need to die. Seriously, you need to realize that you actually would need to die. And before anyone gets up to leave the church, I want to look at this in more detail. Earlier in the evening, I phoned my friend, and I was moaning to him and going on and on and on, as you can easily do, and chatting through the struggles that we were having and facing and how difficult sometimes it was to follow Jesus. I was having a bit of a moan, I must say. And he then talked about this revelation that he'd received earlier in that day when he'd been praying. He talked of a recent encounter he had had with God, which was really powerful. I knew about it already. And he was really changed by it. It changed his whole life, this encounter. And he talked of how a couple of months later, he was thinking of seeking another of these kind of encounters with God to fire him up in his faith again and keep him really switched on. And then it hit him something which was a real revelation, which was kind of hidden in plain sight throughout the Bible. Okay? It hit him that the problem that he was facing, the struggles that he had, the difficulties he was facing, were the result of his internal battle to live for God and rather than his own self. Rather than his own comfort, he needed to live for God. And that's why he had this struggle. And throughout the New Testament, as I said, this is hidden in plain sight. So I'm so grateful for Darren's text to me. For example, Jesus said to his disciples, John 12:24, says, "I tell you the truth." When Jesus says that, we should sit up, right? "I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." He also said, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Reducing the good news of Jesus to just saving us from sin is the equivalent, in athletic terms, of running up to the start line of a race and then stopping thinking it's the finish line. You see, we're born again coming to Jesus and accepting his forgiveness. That's what happens. We're given new life by him at that point. And the rest of our lives are spent running the race set before us, as the writer to the Hebrews says, having our lives transformed by God. And to run the race effectively, we have to die to our old lives, our old attitudes, our old desires, our old mindsets, and our old beliefs. And we have to take up the new life that he gives us. Faith isn't transactional, merely transactional. It's relational. It's about a relationship with God. But to be able to really take up our new life, we need to hold on to the promises of God and realize our standing in Christ. And to do that, we have to take the Bible seriously, because otherwise, we're just holding on to nothing much. The Bible tells us who we are when we decide to follow Jesus. Immersing ourselves in God's word of truth penetrates our whole selves, our hearts, our lives, our minds, our spirits. And we're changed into our true identity in Christ, our true God-given identity. And this morning, to demonstrate this, I want to just look at this one story in John chapter 5, page 1068 of the Bibles. Have it open so I don't go off text and just start preaching something else. Have it open so you can believe that what I say is in the Bible. Okay. This passage shows us demonstrating Jesus' power to transform. This morning I want to look at the story in detail and look at particularly three things. And they're the three things that Jesus said. I noticed them the other day on my phone when I was preparing this, and I had the phone on the kind of red letter edition, and the red words of Jesus just stood out. Okay, and it said this, these things. There's a question Jesus asks. It says, do you want to get well? Secondly, there's a command. He says, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And thirdly, he pronounces, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And so Jesus, let's look at the scene together. Jesus is walking through Jerusalem. We know that he's come for a feast of the Jews. The central point of celebrating a feast would be the temple. And so he's walking towards the temple, one would assume. About 200 meters or so north of the temple, there's this amazing kind of strange place, which is a building with colonnades around these two pools next to each other. John describes them as one pool, but actually archaeological evidence shows these two pools to be a couple of hundred meters from the temple. And between the pools there was a colonnade, and around the pools there were colonnades, hence what John tells us, there were five covered colonnades. And this place is known as the Pool of Bethesda. Bethesda in Hebrew is House of Mercy. That's what it means, House of Mercy. But mercy is in short supply in this place. Around the pool, under the covered areas, lie many afflicted people, blind people, lame people, paralyzed people. And the text tells us that these people each lie there in the hope that they would be the one to get up into the pool when from time to time an angel stirred the waters. That one person would be healed. So they wait with this vague, distant hope, this vague dream of one day being well again. And actually, Bethesda could be seen as a spiritual state of our own culture in the UK in the 21st century. We're a nation of people who, we may be physically active, but we're spiritually passive, we're confused, we're apathetic. Instead of thinking about the big questions of life, our culture encourages preoccupation with materialism, with sport, with food, with celebrity. Spirituality has a kind of vague, distant, fuzzy sort of place. If you talk to people about being spiritual, they probably can't really tell you in detail what they mean exactly. Burning candles isn't going to do it. To our own culture, the answer lies in each of us, for each of us in ourselves. Self-help, self-realization, self-satisfaction. If you look at the self-help books in Waterstones, there are thousands of them. Just like Bethesda, we lie alongside each other, but when the waters are stirred, we want to be the one who gets in. We want to be the one who gets in. And this idea of the angel stirring the waters, which is in verse 4 of the text, probably in a footnote because it may have been written by somebody later on after John himself, tells us of this angel stirring the waters of a pool. This would appeal to so many people in our nation, I think. Imagine a place where the waters of a pool were stirred. Maybe they would televise this sort of exotic spiritual happening, and we would have it as a kind of dystopian TV show. Before Christ enters the scene, Bethesda's a hopeless place, and in the centre of it lies a man who's been lying there for 38 years. In a crippled state. And until we know Jesus, the Bible tells us that we're spiritually dead. We're without true hope. Actually, we're like the cripple by the pool. And we can live like this for decades, kind of not really living the true life of Jesus. So in the scene we read, Christ is on his way, as I said, to celebrate a feast in the temple, when suddenly his attention is drawn by the Father to this assignment that has been given him. And so he walks in, and verse 6 tells us that Jesus saw the man by the pool. It says Jesus saw him. The man didn't reach out to Jesus. The man didn't even see Jesus coming. Jesus saw him and reached down to him. And here this morning, Jesus is here, and he sees us. He sees each one of us. Just like he knows the man's situation in this text, he also knows our situations. He knows your hearts. He knows your struggles. He knows your fears. He knows the hidden things. He knows where each of us are at. He rejoices in our passion for him. And he sees also how sitting here in the same seats, how we sit in the same seats each week. Do you know, have you noticed that? Am I the only person who sits in the same seat each week? Yeah. He sees that, you know. And he sees how easily our passion for him can just dissipate into a kind of habitual religiousness. I'm talking to myself as well as you guys. The most amazing thing, though, is that although Jesus is here and he sees every aspect of our lives, our desires, our dreams, our issues and our brokenness, he's still here. He doesn't turn away. Jesus sees us and he's still present. He doesn't look at us, condemning us. Jesus' delight in us is so amazing. He longs to see us restored to who he created us to be, living in complete freedom, having relationship with him. And that's the gospel message. So Jesus sees the crippled man and has compassion on him. Jesus saw the man through God's eyes. He saw his potential. He saw his future. He saw the life the man had ahead of him. He didn't look at his past. He looked at the life he had ahead of him. A life of excitement, of joy, of freedom. And he reached down. But before he healed him, he asked him this one question. And this is the first question, the first thing that Jesus says in this passage. He says, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Jesus isn't only asking about physical condition here. He can see the guy's paralyzed. He sees beyond that. He sees the whole transformation this man can have. To live the best possible life that he can live. And today, this morning, Jesus asks you, each one of us, that same question. Do we want to get well? Do you want to get well? Do you want to live the life that Jesus has for you? The best possible life that he created you to have? Jesus always has the best plans for our lives. Jesus is good. God is always good. And there are some of us here who really desire a touch of God for physical healing today. And I think we can definitely pray for that. That he would touch us in that way. Physical healing happens a lot more than many of us realize. And if we don't receive it, our response can become disappointment. But we must not allow that. We must press into intimacy with God in every circumstance. So if you want to pray for physical healing and you think, oh, I prayed for it before, we can pray again. We can ask again. However, there's one thing that's more important than that, and this is something that Jesus implies later on in the passage, is that our spiritual condition is always more important to him than our physical condition. Our spiritual condition is always more important to him. And that means that when we seek spiritual restoration, he always gives it. I used to think that this question that Jesus has, do you want to get well, was kind of absurd when I was young. I thought, why wouldn't a man want to get well? You know, why wouldn't somebody who's been lying there 38 years want to get well? But as I've got older, I've realized that we put up barriers. We make things more complex to stop Jesus working in our lives. For the crippled man, let's think about his barrier. His barrier was his experience. Verse 7, look at it. He tells Jesus of the story of how he cannot get well. He feels ashamed. He's not fast enough compared with those around him. He feels he blames other people. No one will help him. Every person looks after themselves. He's not near enough to the pool. 38 years of illness must have taken its toll on this man, and he's helpless. He's disappointed and he's bitter. And there are other barriers to Jesus that can work in our lives as well. Barriers such as unbelief. Barriers such as pride, idolatry, prayerlessness, and spirit-quenching legalism. We can dress these barriers up in theological clothes, if you like, as well. If we don't see healing, instead of pressing into intimacy with God, we change our theology to fit our experience. It's a dangerous thing to do. Beneath these attitudes of the heart lie a lack of understanding about who Jesus is and about what he came to do. From our perspective, many of us can't accept that a change is even possible in our lives. We just think we're just going to always have this continual struggle. I had a small experience of this recently, somebody who didn't necessarily see that change was possible. Let me tell you it. A Saturday about a month ago, I went to a conference about healing in the city of London. It's just a day's conference. And this guy called Tom Wood, who's an American guy who has a healing ministry, spoke. He was amazing. He was riveting. He told us about how the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to ask God for healing and to bring physical healing into people's situations. And that's all in Scripture. And he showed it to us. And then in the afternoon, he said, right, we're going to do this ourselves now. We're going to go out and pray for healing for people. And so we got into twos and threes. It was in the plaza next to the Tower of London. I don't know if you know that a little bit. And we went out in twos and threes, approaching people and asking if we could pray for them. And the first woman we approached, amazing, she had come to London for an operation on her spine, and we were able to pray with her, and she was really touched by God through our prayers. And then we prayed for a few other people as well. And then turning around, I saw this one situation, and I thought, oh, here we go. This is more challenging somewhat. What do I do here? Because heading towards me, there was a group of five or six tourists, and in the middle of this group of tourists, in the center, there was this one guy who looked like he had his leg down to the knee, and then below the knee it looked like he had a prosthetic leg. And I thought, what do I do here? How do I pray for healing for that? You know, how can I do this? And I'm like, thanks, Lord. Where do I even start here? Pretend I haven't seen him, walk the other direction. But I just decided to tentatively approach him. And as I got closer, I realized I hadn't seen the whole issue with his leg. He didn't have a prosthetic leg. What he had was his leg, if you like, up in a kind of thing here, which went down to the floor to hold it up. And then his ankle and the rest of his leg was behind him. And so he had this kind of leg support on. And I thought, that gave me confidence. Yeah, I could pray for this guy now. So I went forward. Okay, and I was definitely going to approach him now. And so I went up to him and I introduced myself. I'm Dave, I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe he gives us the power to bring healing to people. And then I stated what I thought was the obvious. I see you have an issue with your leg and wondered if you'd like us to pray for you. Do you know what happened next? I'd love to say that the guy said, yeah, that'd be great, and was healed. But no, he said, my leg's fine. I don't need any healing. And he walked away, hobbled away. Did he want to get well? Did he want to get well? Do we? We can be that, like that guy I met and say, I'm fine, thanks. We can also be like the crippled man who Jesus meets, who blames others, or who's ashamed or disappointed or unbelieving. One amazing thing about All Saints is that God really loves, I think, is our ability to be really open with each other. And as a church, many of us admit our struggles and are pretty vulnerable with each other. We acknowledge our weaknesses to each other. But it's vital in acknowledging our weaknesses that we don't stay focused entirely on our weakness. If we're in that place, Jesus asks us this morning, do you want to get well? Also, as a church, we talk about walking alongside each other, listening to other people, and that's really great stuff as well. God loves that compassion. But it's vital in walking alongside people that we also ask some Jesus' question here. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Jesus doesn't accept the crippled man's excuses. He isn't sympathetic to the man, to his inaction. The implication here is that the man has to take some responsibility for himself despite his circumstance. He has to make some move himself. Jesus helps a man as he makes a move and as he's obedient. That's what happens if you look at the text. Simultaneous to obeying Jesus, he is cured. And it's the same today. Jesus doesn't leave us weak. Once we've accepted him into our lives, we have to learn to live in his strength. The Apostle Paul tells us lots of things about who we are in Christ. He tells us God's power is made perfect in weakness. He tells us that we have the same Holy Spirit living in us who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. He tells us that we're more than conquerors. He tells us that we're beloved. He tells us we're sons and daughters. In the light of all these bold statements, what should we do? Should we remain introspective in our weakness? I think the challenge for us this morning is this. We must recognize our weakness, but we can't recognize our weakness only. We need to recognize his strength, the strength that comes from him. And how do we do this? That's a big question. How do we do this? Maybe people could... No, I won't let you shout out ideas. Well, you can if you like. I'd say we can do it by reading the words that tell us of our identity in the Bible. Choosing to accept what God says about us. Choosing to accept what he says about us. And by doing so, we look up to Jesus who reaches down to us. And our circumstances may be difficult. Our circumstances may be difficult, but that doesn't change our identity in him. Let's look at the second word in the passage, words of Jesus in this passage, which demonstrates what I'm talking about and helps us to do this responding to him. He says, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Although Jesus commands us this, he also gives us a choice in this. Like the man I met near the Tower of London, we have a choice to take his command seriously or to turn from him and hobble away. And if you're here this morning and you haven't accepted that Jesus is God, that he loves you, that he can be ruler of your life, and you're thinking of hobbling away, let's think about this. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Easter. At Easter, we remembered how Jesus died, how Jesus was blindfolded when he was handed over to the soldiers, then beaten once he was blindfolded. Think about that for a moment. We just read over it very easily. If you're blindfolded and someone hits you, you can't respond. Yeah? You can't respond. He was mocked, he was spat upon. How he was flogged 39 times with a leather whip that contained fragments of bone. How nails were driven through his hands and his feet that nailed him to the cross. We remember also at Easter why he went through this. This wasn't some sort of strange accident or mistake. This is, Jesus himself says, this is why I have come. Indeed, it was prophesied in Isaiah hundreds of years before. Humanity was separated from God because he's perfect. Our wrongdoing deserves death, the Bible tells us. Jesus lived the perfect life as the perfect man. He took all our punishment, all that our wrongdoing deserved, and he nailed it. It was nailed with him to the cross. He took all our sin away. Everything that separates humanity from God was taken away. And as Jesus died, he shouted, "It is finished," meaning that everything had been paid for by him, completely by his sacrificial death. The book of Isaiah tells us quite a lot. Read Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. It tells us that Jesus' appearance was disfigured beyond that of any man. That's one thing it says. It also says that by his wounds we are healed. Buying us back to God and to relationship cost God everything. The love of God was poured out as Jesus took on the cross each of our sin. The cross doesn't only demonstrate God's love, it also demonstrates our value to him. Each of us is incredibly valuable to him. Each of us. You may think you're worthless. You're incredibly valuable to God. The Bible teaches us if we come to Jesus, we confess our sin, we accept his forgiveness, we can be forgiven, all of that stuff, because Jesus took it all. It was crucified with him when he died. And when we're born again, we receive new life in the place of our old lives of sin. Jesus didn't just clean us up a little bit. He doesn't want us to have the attitude of, oh, I can just manage my sin. We're born again. We receive a new life in the place of our old lives. He killed us off so we can live the new life. So when Jesus asks, do you want to get well? The paradox of Christianity is that we only get well by dying and rising to new life. We don't get well by just trying a little bit harder. So if you don't yet know Jesus today, today is the day you can choose new life. You could hobble away. I urge you not to. The cross changed everything. Come and be born again. Get rid of the old junk in your life and be transformed. Receive his new life. He's calling you this morning. Get up, take your mat, and walk. He gives you this choice. It takes boldness and courage to do this. Jesus' command is bold, and to respond to Jesus is always bold. It requires boldness. Having obeyed Jesus and been healed, immediately the man was put into confrontation with the religious Jews. And if you're bold in your faith, it will bring you into confrontation. It may even bring you into confrontation with religious people. There's a warning here in this text also for those of us who are Christians, that we can be so religious and we could dismiss a work of God because it doesn't happen. It's not the way things are done around here. It doesn't happen in these ways around here. To follow Jesus means living boldly, not continuing to lie passively waiting for some vague spiritual experience to come our way. Following Jesus is faith, not religion. It's faith in God, his love for us, and it requires decisiveness and boldness. And this is true for us today, each day, every day, as when we first came to Jesus. We have to choose each day to follow him and to be decisive and bold. That's what it means to live the new life he's given us. There are some of us here who would say that God definitely moved in our lives previously. But if we're honest, we've kind of slipped back into our old lives, our old lying by the pool. We wait for the water to be stirred, thinking that we're helpless. And as I come towards the end of the talk, I'd like to consider how this happens and what we can do about it in order to get up from by the pool. Let's briefly dwell on the third saying of Jesus in this passage. Verse 14, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." One of the most extraordinary aspects of this healing is this. Have you noticed how the man who's healed by Jesus doesn't even know who Jesus is, even after he's been healed? He's there. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. Jesus has slipped into the crowd. And perhaps when we find ourselves back by that pool of helplessness, it's because we've let Jesus become just another person in the crowd. The words of Jesus here in this third sentence offer us a key to unlocking intimacy with Christ, I believe. And it's much more subtle than it looks at first, so just listen carefully. Thinking about Jesus' words in this statement, I wonder what do you focus on? The words are this: "See, you are well again, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." It's easy to focus on the command of Jesus there, isn't it? Stop sinning. Very easy to focus on the command of Jesus to stop sinning. Just as Jesus told the man, he definitely wants us to stop sinning as well. It's true, he wants us to stop sinning because sin destroys relationships. It stops us living victorious lives. We definitely need to take our sin seriously. This means when we first become Christians, asking for forgiveness for things that we do, actions, habits, thoughts we have. And as we grow in relationship, the Holy Spirit points out to us our mindsets, our attitudes, our beliefs that are contrary to our new lives. And we have to die to them. This is what dying to old lives, our old lives, looks like. Okay? And to a degree, there'll always be things that we need to die to. We need to bring God to forgiveness. But actually, I don't think the stop sinning is the most important thing here. It's very, very important, but it's not the most important. Okay? Jesus asks us to deal with our sin, but he doesn't want us to dwell on our sin. Okay? Deal with it, yes, but dwell in it, no. Okay? And I know some guys who really beat themselves up about the fact that they're a sinner over and over and over and over and over and over again in this kind of endless feedback loop. And they refuse to step in to what God has for them because they're too busy looking at who they are to look up to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so today I think the most important thing here is the key to this whole living the life of Jesus is these words: "See, you are well again. See, you are well again." Interesting. "See, you are well again." Jesus reminded the man of his healing. The man hadn't been thankful. We know that. Jesus had slipped away into the crowd, and the guy didn't even know who he was. And lack of thankfulness is the root of loads of our sin, actually. If we think about it, Eve lacked thankfulness in the garden. She had all the trees in the garden apart from that one tree that she just wasn't able to do. So she lacked thankfulness for all she had been given and just chose to focus on the one thing that was the boundary for her. So she lacked thankfulness. Think about the Israelites in the desert. They come out of Egypt and they complain and they grumble and they spend lots and lots of time, 40 years, grumbling and complaining. But that's not how new life in Christ should look. With thankfulness, it's impossible without thankfulness, I think it's impossible to stop sinning. So if you're not thankful, you're never going to stop sinning. We'll just go on this endless feedback loop that I was talking about. We'll just beat ourselves up every time we do something wrong, and then we'll try not to do it and try really hard and et cetera, et cetera. And then we'll do it again, and then we'll beat ourselves up. And then we'll get so depressed about following Jesus because we'll think it's so hard when we miss this one thing, and that is thankfulness. Because when we're thankful, we don't focus on our inability to overcome sin. We focus on Jesus. We make him the center of our lives. And we become God-conscious rather than sin-conscious. And the more conscious of God and his work in our lives we are, the less we're even going to want to sin, right? The more intimacy with Jesus we have, which comes through thankfulness, the less sin is a problem to us. The more amazed by Jesus we are, the more we love the way that the Father loves us. We love the way that he loves us. We see the Spirit working inside of us. So thankfulness brings us righteousness. And God becomes the focus of our lives rather than ourselves and our own inabilities. It's also incredibly infectious. When you meet somebody who's thankful, it's an incredibly infectious and amazing thing. And as we grow in thankfulness, we grow closer to God, and his kingdom grows in us and through us. And so we can pray, as we did earlier, your will be done on earth as in heaven. And as we come to the close of the service today, the next few minutes, I wonder if you have anything particular to bring to God today. It may be that you'd like to accept Jesus for the first time in your life as your Savior from sin, so you can have new life, so you can live that new life and be transformed. Or it may be that you've been a Christian for years, but there are certain attitudes, mindsets, habits that you've never really got rid of or asked God to forgive you for. It may be there's something you've not really given thanks for that actually you need to bring to your mind now and give thanks for. And I'm just going to lead us in a short prayer this morning. And if you want to kind of affirm any part of it in your own heart, please do so. If you want to receive further prayer this morning, the prayer ministry team will be over here. You know, the guy was by the pool for 38 years, and then Jesus walked in. And my prayer for you this morning is that if you have got something which is separating you from God, which is the thing you need to die to, that you would have that boldness and that courage to find somebody this morning, seek somebody out, go for prayer ministry, or seek somebody else out, to make sure that you get rid of that thing, that you put it at the foot of the cross, you know, that you get rid of it, and that you die to it so you can pick up his new life. Because otherwise, what's going to happen is you're going to walk out of here, you're going to go back into the Monday life, and those things will just remain there. And you just won't feel like you're fully transformed. And you won't quite believe that you fully died to that sin. So that's my prayer for you this morning. I'm going to pray now anyway. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for all that you're doing among us. I thank you for who you are, the Savior of the world, the one who rescued us, brought us from darkness to light, filled us with your Holy Spirit. Thank you that we can be confident children of God, and that is what we are. Thank you for the love that you lavished on us, Father God, that we can be called children of God, and that is what you are. Thank you that your promise is to be with us. Thank you that you're for us, you're not against us. Thank you for your healing power. Thank you for your grace. Lord, we bring to you those things in our hearts and our lives that are contrary to you, that contradict your word and grieve your Holy Spirit. And we quietly mention them to you now, and you can do that quietly in your heart now. We quietly mention those things that are contrary to living the life. And as we put these at your cross, Jesus, we leave them there. We leave their bitterness, we leave their anxiety and fear, we leave their pride and unbelief, legalism, frustration. We leave each of these things at the foot of your cross. And Lord, in its place, in their place, Lord, we thank you that you give us joy. We thank you that you give us peace. We thank you that you give us patience. We thank you that you give us kindness and thankfulness. Thank you that you give us self-control. Thank you that you give us every gift of your Holy Spirit, every fruit of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us to live, Jesus, in an attitude of radical sacrifice, in an attitude of dying to ourselves and rising to new life. I pray, Lord, as we go out this week into our communities and our workplaces and the other places you call us to in life, we would live dynamic powers, dynamic in the power of your resurrection. That where we feel weak, Lord, we would know that you are strong. That where we feel useless and rejected, Lord, we know that you were rejected for us, and so we don't need to have that feeling at all. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your work in us. Thank you for your saving power. And we pray these things for your sake, Jesus, and your glory. Amen. Yeah.